As they're heading that way, why don't you take out your Bible and join me in the book of Exodus this morning. We have been looking at God's story, the Bible. We're just surveying Scripture this year. And actually, we're looking at a pattern that I've suggested from the start occurs in Scripture. The pattern is very simple, as I've stated it already numerous times. God initiates what? We respond. God initiates. He always takes the initiative in the lives of individuals. And it's up to you and I to respond appropriately. Your response is your responsibility. Much as our society is teaching us to cast blame on the way we were raised or on somebody else or our circumstances. No, you will stand before God, the Bible says, and give account for your responses to him and his initiatives in your life. And so we have begun from Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we followed God's initiative in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And now this morning, picking up in Exodus with Moses and God, what he initiates there in this man's life. And I'm going to suggest that there is an example here in our text today of how God not only initiates something in an individual or an individual's life, I think he does it in groups as well. I think he does it in families. I think he does it in regions. I think he does it in nations. And Exodus 19 is an excellent example of just that. God's initiative in the nation of Israel. He has called his man, Moses. He's put him in action. He's brought them out of Egypt, as we saw the Exodus last week. And so in chapter 19... of the book so named, beginning in verse 1, we find on the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, the first day of the third month, let's assume they've been gone for 2 months and a day, that's 61 days since they last saw the angel of death. And guess where they end up? In the desert of death. Some 150 miles out of Egypt in some of the most desolate wilderness areas of the world. It's one of the harshest desert regions, Arabian Peninsula. And that's where they find themselves. They were supposed to go from slavery to the promised land. And they're not there yet. God gives them a detour of kinds. Could have taken about 3 weeks to walk that distance. And now some 2 months plus, they find themselves intentionally back in a mountain called Horeb. It was the mountain that God told Moses, this will be a sign to you. I'm going to bring you back and you will worship on this mountain. And so they do. Exodus chapter 19. I like the way that God portrays the desert in Scripture. You know, most of the regions of the Bible are desert-like. We can't appreciate that. We're surrounded by green. I hear people talking about a two-week lapse in rain. Try 6 months a year of drought. Traditional, if not 8 months, for most desert regions. With a rainy season, somewhat short at times. And you could appreciate, we've got the world's resources in fresh water around us. More fresh water in Michigan, counting the Great Lakes, than anywhere else in the world. Almost combined. Can you imagine that? Lake Superior itself is an unbelievable pool of fresh water. And God takes people away from green, plush, fresh-watered areas. The Nile, Fertile Crescent. Into deserts. And he does it on purpose. He's got a reason for that. The desert is God's testing grounds. And the greatest saints of Scripture, Moses included, look at the prophets, how many were called and trained in desert regions. Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah at one point. You look at John the Baptist, who came out of the wilderness of the region of the desert, And you see Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit and led where by the Spirit? Into the desert. For what purpose? To be tempted, to be tested. It's the testing ground. Some of you may be in a desert today. You're wondering where the promised land lies. You've asked God to improve on your circumstances, and he hasn't answered the prayer just yet. Very possibly, he's trying to get your attention. He's got something very profound and personal that he wants to do in your life. And friends, you won't get that in the Fertile Crescent. You'll only learn the lesson the hard way, by personal experience in a desert. And so these people of God, some, 2-3 million strong, it'd be like the mayor of Detroit saying, we're leaving this town, we're out of here, and taking every one of the workers and all the people that live in the surrounding region, some 3 million people, and saying, follow me, we're going to Kentucky. And then they get to Indiana, and they're in the desert, aren't they? The crossroads of America. I know what Indiana stands for. You're crossing through, aren't you? You're not going to stay here. The desert. I mean, that's in essence what occurs here. Moses reappears at Horeb as the president of a nation, some 3 million people. And they come specifically to that mountain so that they can encounter God and receive from him their national constitution. That's what you read in the Old Testament. The book of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, is in essence a constitution. For those of you who are constitutionalists, you want to know what Israel stood for, what their nation was about, you can read it right here in this section of Scripture. And so pick up with me, if you would, there again in chapter 19. Let's follow suit here and find out exactly what God's got in store. Verse 3, that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. There he is, back at Horeb. This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen. You saw it with your own eyes. This generation, like no other generation on planet Earth, prior or since, saw, as Dave called them, the wonders of God with their own eyes. You saw it. You heard what he said. He said, You saw what I've done in Egypt, and how I've carried you on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself. Now, here we go. I want to cut a deal with you. Here it goes. This is what I'm proposing for you as a nation. Here's God's initiative, all right? If you obey me fully, and if you keep my covenant, this agreement, then out of all the nations, you will be my, what? Treasured possession. What's your most treasured possession? What is it that if the house were on fire, apart from your family or loved ones, that you would go in? You'd risk your life because it means so much to you. As a kid, I had a moose head. A neighbor sold it to me for 10 cents. I didn't believe him when he told me. He said, hey, would you like a moose head? I said, I sure would. That would make me a happy kid. 9, 10-year-old, 11-year-old kid. He says, well, I'll tell you what. He says, I'll sell it to you. How much money you got? I was broke. I didn't have any money as a kid. And so he made a deal. He says, I'll tell you what. If you will send some people over to take this off of my wall, if you can get it out of the house, I'll sell it to you for 10 cents. Boy, I was a businessman. On the spot, I could smell a deal. That sounds like an ideal. Have you ever tried to get a moose head through a door? You know how big those things are? And this is like a trophy moose, you know, the 6-foot spread antlers. And we did it. We got it out of his house. Then we had to get it into my room, which was no easy task. And once it was there, it stayed there. That was the assurance of whether I change rooms or not, the moose head's not going. It's going with the house. At night, I would lay in bed asking myself, you know, if this house burnt down, how am I going to get that moose head out the window? That's the one thing I'd have gone back in to rescue. Of all my possessions, it was that invaluable 10-cent moose head. God said, you know what? Of everything that I could risk for, there's nothing that's more treasured to me than you. Isn't that powerful? You're my treasured possession. You're my people. And he proved it ultimately, didn't he? When the fire burners were turned up, he sent his son to rescue his people. You're the treasured possession that I long for. Of all the nations, it'll be you. And you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you're to speak to the Israelites, Moses. Propose that. Set that before them. Remember what I've said, what I've done, who I am, and obey me. Follow my instructions. Never forget who I am and what I do. And he said, you'll never regret it. Wow. What do you suppose the people said? Well, pick up the text there, verse 7. Moses went back. He summoned the elders of the people. He set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, unanimous, no doubt. Great deal. We will do everything the Lord has said. Will you? Let me ask you a question here. Just think about it for a second. Is there ever a reason not to do what the Lord says? Can anybody give me a good reason not to do, to follow his lead, his instructions? I like Mary's take on this. Mary, the mother of Jesus, puts him to the test like moms often do. You know, she kind of sends her son forward. There's a problem at the wedding at Cana. And so mom pulls in Jesus and says, son, they could use some help. They're in a pinch. They're out of wine. They're short. They didn't expect all these guests. And Jesus kind of challenges Mary. He says, what are you doing putting me up before my time, mom? Show them your stuff, kid. And he complies. That's of interest to me. As if, okay, from time to time, I think God kind of does that for us. All right. I'm going to go ahead and answer that one. Doesn't make sense, but. And she tells the servants, when Jesus agrees, remember what she said? Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you, and you won't be sorry. And they did. Get those jars, fill them with water, take a cup over and have the host taste it. And Shazam, water into wine. It was a miracle. Talking to a Catholic here a number of years ago who was so impressed with the virtues of Mary. And I agreed with this individual. I said, what a neat lady. What an outstanding individual. Wasn't really interested in arguing theology on the spot, but I made this comment. I said, I love what John tells us in chapter 2 about Mary. Have you ever read that? And the person thought for a minute, wasn't sure what verse I was referring to. I said, it's John 2:5. I think that's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. And it was spoken by Mary. You ought to memorize that one. She says, do everything he tells you to do. That's good advice coming from the mother of God's one son and only son, Jesus. I like James's take on that. He says, don't merely deceive yourself by what? Just hearing the word. Don't just listen to sermons. How's the rest of the verse go? I'm kind of ad-libbing a little bit here. Don't be merely hearers of the word, but what? Doers. Do what it says. Put it into practice. Jesus said, whoever hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man. He builds his house where? On sand? No, that guy's got a foundation because he's building his life on truth. Whoever hears my word, who goes to church, but doesn't do what I say, what kind of person? He missed the point of church. He's foolish because he or she did not practice, did not put into effect my teachings. That's why his final mandate to his disciples is to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to what? His commands. Teaching them to learn them, Mm-mm. Teaching them to memorize. I like scripture memory. Jesus said, teach them to obey, to put into practice everything that I've commanded you. Teach them to follow instructions. And they're willing. We'll do whatever you say. Everything the Lord said, we'll do. And God says, great, we got a deal. And so he sets up a meeting. He makes an appointment with the people. Not with Moses per se, although Moses will be the intermediator, the mediator. But he is, via Moses, going to meet with the people. You pick up in the text there, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you, and they will always put their trust in you. You're going to be the mediator here, Moses. And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. It's going to take a couple of days to get them ready for this encounter. You see where I'm at there in verse 10? Have them wash their clothes, put on their Sunday best. Remember those days, don't you? When I was a kid, I had a three-piece suit and a little hat that I wore to church in the 60s. Anybody remember those days, women, the hats? Boy, I don't see a single one here. We got to go back and get some hats here. I think, who was it I told coming for as a guest for Easter? I said, oh, by the way, at our church at Easter, everybody wears a hat. All the women wear hats. She showed up with the biggest flowery thing you could imagine. She got down the middle and looked around. Sorry about that. I was just kidding. And we got a picture that day of the church. And guess what? You can pick her hat out of the crowd. I was so glad. I won't give you the name. She lives in Coldwater yet. Some of you might know her. I don't know that she wears a hat to church anymore, but he said, we want to put on your Sunday best. You need to get ready because you're going to encounter God. Imagine if you got a phone call from the office of the President of the United States this afternoon, Sunday. He said, Tuesday, the President and his inner circle would like to meet with you at your home. How many of you would straighten up just a bit for the president? Anybody? At least fill the closet with all that extra stuff. And how many of you would get up and just wear a sweatsuit or sandals? I mean, wouldn't you spiff up? I mean, wouldn't you get your kids looking as good as possible? This is the President of the United States who's coming as our guest. God says, get ready. Consecrate yourself. This is no ordinary occurrence. It will happen once in all generations, and you're going to experience that. And not only that, God says, this is a little dangerous for me to get this close to human beings, sinful, mortal men. And so he sets up some restrictions in the process. He says, put limits for the people around the mountain. Put up some cones there so they don't cross over. Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. It's serious business, isn't it? That was true. It is no longer, because somebody was put to death so that we could approach the mountain. It would occur, boy, some 1,500 years after the fact, that finally we would be free to present ourselves, sinful, fallible humans, because of the death of one man. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows, not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal should be permitted to live, even the animals. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. When it's all over, then you can go up and check things out at the mountain. Moses went down the mountain to the people. He consecrated them. They washed their clothes. He said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. It's that vital. And on the morning of the third day, here they go. They step out of their tents and they walk to the mountain. And it was a terrifying experience. It's like a tornado on the mountaintop. There was thunder and lightning, thick cloud over the mountains, and a very loud trumpet blast. I don't know, any of you live in town where they play the siren when there's a tornado drill? It's kind of an eerie sound, isn't it? You hear that drill go off, or you hear that siren go off, and in the distance you can hear the thunder. And you get on NOAA radio, weather report, or wherever to figure out what's going on here. Should we go in the basement or not? It's a little unnerving. I kind of get that feel that that's the way things were going. People were nervous. They're starting to pit out here, and they're wondering, what's going to happen when we get to the mountain? What are we going to see? And so Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. Here they go. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Keep that in mind. I'm going to tell you about one place on earth that was discovered to have a burnt cone on the top. There's one more detail we're going to be given here. I don't want to get there just yet. Smoke. Fire on the top. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. There's an earthquake. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Wow, must that have been an impressive sight or experience? Moses conversing directly with God. What an encounter that day. And it was a fear-filled experience. If you're in Exodus 19, just switch over to chapter 20. There's a follow-up here after the Ten Commandments are given. Actually, I think this is in out of order here, probably synchronized at this point. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain of smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. No problem. We're not getting close. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we'll die." Can't handle it. I love verse 20 here. It's, in my opinion, it's insightful as to human nature. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid." Well, that's an understatement. They were terrified. Apparently Moses wasn't. Maybe he knew something about God and God's ways that they had yet to learn. God has come to test you here in the desert. It's a test. So that the fear of God will be what? With you to do what? The result and effect when there's a proper orientation to God. When you are rightfully fearful of God. Says it'll keep you from sinning. How many of you growing up saw that switch on the wall? And that was enough to talk you out of some of those shenanigans you considered as a kid because you know your dad meant business and he'd use it. My mom got a paddle from her sorority at Ball State when she graduated from college. I always regretted that gift. And she hung it in plain view of me and my brothers as a deterrent to sin. And I was afraid of my mom. Hey, my mom was a neat lady. She was a nurturing mother. But she had a powerful right arm, and she knew how to swing a paddle. And that was enough most of the time. Not always, but most of the time to deter the shenanigans my brothers and I were considering. I think your view of God, to a large degree, influences the behavior, the direction of your life, don't you? Now, when the Bible speaks of fear and the fear of God, I do not believe it is in the sense as we see here at the mountain where they are just trembling with fear and we tend to run from, like that tornado, the opposite direction. People who are afraid of sharks, anybody admittedly not interested in swimming in the ocean at night besides me, just don't like the idea. They stay back, don't they? And God is calling you to come close to him. And I'm going to recommend or suggest that fear, scripturally, is probably better understood as awe, as a deep reverence or respect. And the fear of doing anything that would dishonor or displease him. That's the right orientation to God. Men, you feel that way about your wives, don't you? You've got that kind of respect or awe for her. And that's a deterrent for the temptations that abound around us. And I'm going to suggest that that is, in essence, what Moses is trying to spell out here in verse 20. That's the right attitude that you and I ought to have in relationship to God. And so as they stand before the mountain, God initiates again what is the covenant. He spells it out for them. We have this on our walls. Maybe you've got one at your house. This covenant that God agreed to. The top 10 rules that he gave the nation of Israel, which in fact are summaries of the rest of the Constitution. The first four relate to their relationship to God, the proper orientation to God. We could call that worship. The second six, from fifth commandment down to the 10th, has to do with a proper relationship or orientation to others. The Ten Commandments. If you're in Exodus, notice chapter 20. Now, there is a pattern here. Let me suggest it to you. In fact, I've got it in your outline if you want to kind of refer to it. And it's very simply this. God gives a precept. That's a command or a mandate. But there's a reason for it. This just isn't happenstance or because he thinks it's a good idea. Or every precept or mandate that God gives represents a principle of life. So behind the precept is a principle. And behind the principle is a person. It's God. So if you study the Ten Commandments, you can learn about the nature of God. What kind of God is he anyway? That's really why he gives these commands, to orient us to him and to life. Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Why not? Well, it's the principle of reality. There are no other gods. God would be an idolater if he were to acknowledge anything or anyone else as God. There's only one God, and I'm him. He says, you shall not make images. You should not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or earth beneath, and the waters below. I want you to use anything to image me as God. Why not? It would fall terribly short. It could never represent the reality of God, who he is. And yet that is the pattern of all the other religious groups that abound. Idolatry. In fact, I'm going to suggest that's the greatest temptation of God's people from the time it was given here at Mount Horeb. It's idolatry. In the beginning, God created us in his image, right? From the beginning, we have sought to recreate God in our own image. And we've done a horrible job at it. Idolatry. And God knows that. And so he commands otherwise. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. How many of you have an older translation? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember that version? Vain meaning emptily. Don't use God's name in an empty fashion. I heard a Orthodox Jew expound on this commandment here a while ago, and he said, you know, that's probably not a good use of the Hebrew. I'm not a student of Hebrew. I couldn't contend with this. I think he happens to be right in the way that he spelled it out. He said, probably a better way to state this third commandment is this. You shall not carry, not take, the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, we hear somebody say, oh my God, and we think, boy, they just cussed. They just broke the third commandment. He said, no, that's really not what the third commandment is all about. He said, if you read it in that context, to carry the name of the Lord your God in vain is to misrepresent God. To call yourself a God follower, a believer, we would say a Christian, and not to live accordingly. And God says, don't do that. That is to defame me, my name, that you carry or you hold or you claim. Don't do it. The Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day, and the instruction as to civic life, work, and pleasure, recreation, rest, How many of you are up for a vacation? Anybody feel like it's time? A little getaway? You know what God does in the fourth commandment? I love this. He says, you feel free and take one every week. I'm going to give you a day off, whether you're needed or not. Just stop working. R&R. Put your feet up and rest for a day. Why should we do that? Well, the precept is a principle of rest and recreation, and it represents a person who is God. Because for 6 days he created, and on the seventh day, he took a break. There's the pattern. That's where we get our work week from. It's from Scripture, the seven-day pattern that humanity has followed ever since. And God says, be sure to take a break every week, one day for rest. Now, this is the one commandment of the ten that is not reiterated in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Every one of these other nine, we can go to Jesus and his contemporaries, Apostle Paul, and find a reemphasis of this principle or this precept. We can't directly find that in the New Testament for the Sabbath, for the seventh day. And so the argument ensued and has continued amongst Christians. What is the seventh day, the Sabbath day? Is it Saturday? Well, there are a couple of denominations that hold strong to that. Yep, we are holding to the Ten Commandments, and I appreciate their zeal. I think that's outstanding. I like that. If that helps you to draw closer to God, more power to you. The problem is I don't see it in the New Testament or the New Covenant. That's the old covenant with Israel. I don't see it reiterated in the New Covenant. Does that mean we ditch the 1 and 7? No, I think the principle carries. And traditionally, historically, the church has met not on the seventh day, but on which day of the week? On the first day of the week. What happened on the first day of the week? Jesus rose from the dead. And they memorialized that day as traditionally the day of their Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, which happens to be, in our culture, the seventh day of our week. We end the weekend, sadly, on Sunday, and we kick off on Monday with a new week, don't we? Honor your father and your mother. From here on out, now we find this second set of rules, laws, precepts that have to do with human relationships. The principle of authority vested in parents over their children, which carries forth here. You shall not murder. The principle of the sanctity of life, God being the origin of life. You shall not commit adultery. The commitment that occurs in covenant marriage, the example here, and holding true or living by vows. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. Why not? Because of the principle of truth. Because God is ultimately true. In fact, it's impossible for him to lie. And you shall not covet. Boy, this is a tough one for us because every commercial you watch on TV this afternoon is designed to make you covetous, to desire something. Have you noticed that? It incites greed. It tries to convince you that you're not happy until you get this. And when you have this, finally, you'll be happy. God says, no, the principle contentment will carry instead. He gives them a summary of the Constitution that you'll have to read from chapter 21 and following that he will expound on through the book of Leviticus, his moral law, his civic laws, and his ritual worship laws, the regulations of the people, some 613. You've got 10 here. An Orthodox Jew is, in essence, obligated to follow 613, not 10. Commands. This is just a basic summary of what is to follow. Many of you are glad you're not Jews. Got a lot to follow up on, don't we, here? Jesus, on the other hand, gives new commandments, and he tells us to obey his commands. The law of Christ that Paul talks about is ultimately the law of love. It's a whole different dynamic with the Holy Spirit involved. We're not there, but we'll end up there at some point. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Not suggestions. This is the way that they are to order their lives. What's the result? Well, if you're in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses had told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Here we go again. Everything the Lord has said, we'll do it. Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. And they got up early the next morning. He built an altar where? Notice the detail here. At the foot of what? Which mountain? Sinai, Horeb, the mountain of God. There is a group of archaeologists who set out to investigate one thing, the reality of the book of Exodus. Some were Jewish, some were Christian. I don't think some of them even were believers, maybe skeptics. But they said if this was such a momentous event, if there was actually a nation within a nation that left that nation, then we should be able to go to Goshen and excavate Goshen, that site, and find remnants of a Hebrew, Jewish, not Egyptian, society. They did exactly that. They said we should be able to find a point on the Red Sea where typically or traditionally it's believed that the nation of Israel, 3 million people, walked on foot. That's an outstanding documentary. There's a book as well. Has anybody seen it or read the book? I'm sorry, I don't have the title on my tongue. I'll get it to you next week. Hold you in check here. And make a long story short, they set out to investigate and determine by the geography of the land and the layout of that sea where it would have been possible for people to cross. And they found one in particular spot because most of the Red Sea is like a gigantic valley filled with water. But they found one spot that looked like a land bridge where the water was only a couple hundred feet deep, let's say. And they thought, this has got to be the spot where this nation would have walked across on foot and the water would have split in two. And so they took some submarines and they went out there. Do you know what they found on the floor of the Red Sea? A chariot wheel. What would that be doing out there? And they began to notice the coral in circular patterns, as if the coral had affixed thousands of years ago to something in a circular shape, unknown in the rest of the Red Sea or most of the oceans. That's not how coral divides or builds itself. And then they went looking for a mountain, a particular mountain that would fit the description of what the Bible says was Mount Horeb, Sinai. And do you know what they found in the mountain range there? They found one mountain with a pile of stones at the bottom, as if someone centuries ago had built something there out of stone. And on the top of that mountain was burned. The whole top of the cap of the mountain was bare rock with black char, as if fire had descended upon it. Great investigation. Of course, you and I don't need that, do we? Exactly fits the text. And so Moses, he instructs the people, listen, to ratify the agreement with God, the covenant, we need blood. Let me finish with this point. He sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Exodus 24:6. And Moses took half of the blood, he put it in bowls, and the other half, he splashed it against the altar. This is a bloody religion, isn't it? It was a visual aid. Every time someone sinned, something died. You would go to the priest with a lamb or a goat and you would sacrifice, you would cut its throat and you'd hang on to that animal as it bled to death. Why? As a reminder of the price that must be paid for your sins in order to be right with God. The other half, he said, he took the book of the covenant, he read it to the people. They responded, we'll do everything the Lord has said. So then he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of what? Of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I'm sorry that we're not taking communion today. Because Jesus reminded his disciples, he said, this is the blood of a new covenant. It's a new agreement, not like the old one with Moses. I'm the mediator now, not Moses, on behalf of God. And you can touch me, you can feel me, we can talk, because God has come in human form so that you can better know, love, and serve him and his purposes on planet Earth. Wow, what a powerful reminder. Hebrews tells us the blood of goats and bulls could never cleanse from sin. It was simply to cleanse the consciences. It was an IOU until the ultimate sacrifice for sin would be made from the blood of God's perfect Lamb, his Son, our Savior. In terms of application this morning, I've got three questions for you. You've got them in your outline there if you want to look at them. We'll finish. Melissa, you guys can come on up if you would. Have you ever had a divine encounter? Very unusual, what we read in Scripture. Seldom have I heard anything to equate to the kinds of experiences these guys had with God. However, I believe that God is still in the process of initiating contact, relationship with people. He can do that in all kinds of ways. He wants you, if you've never done so, to encounter him. That may seem like kind of a scary proposition, but he's taken the fright out of it, as I mentioned, with Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, his Son, you can encounter him in a very personal, permanent way. Are you living in covenant with God? These people told God, we'll do whatever you tell us. I think they meant sincerely that they would. If you read our spiritual disciplines this week, and I hope you'll follow suit, they're in your outlines there, I'm going to show you where they fail miserably and demonstrate their need right off the bat, that first generation, for a better mediator than Moses, for the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you that last question. Are you relying on Jesus Christ as your mediator? Boy, I am. There's no way I can keep the Ten Commandments. I hate to admit that as a pastor. I know you're disappointed. Nor the 613 that they expound on. No way. I could never do that. I can't live up to the perfect standard of God. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, it's the death sentence for me and for you. And Jesus steps forward and he says, hang on just a minute, Father. I'll pay the price. I can't live up to your perfect standard. And he did. And he said, vicariously now, I want to transmit my goodness to them. I want you to credit your people with all the things that I've done right. And Father, I want you to credit to me everything they've done wrong. That's what happened at Calvary. Let me prove it to you as we finish this morning, if you'll give me 30 seconds. Again, a passage from Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews when you're in the Old Testament because it explains things. The Bible explains the Bible. You go and you read later a better understanding of what was happening earlier. This case at that time on the mountain. The writer of Hebrews says this, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Remember, they could touch the mountain. They had to wait. When the ram's horn blew, then they could go forward and check out. I wonder if they climbed it to look up top, see the burnt spot. And he says, you haven't come to that kind of a mountain. You haven't come to burning fire and darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast and to a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death, was the command. The sight was so terrifying, the writer states, that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And this author says, that's not what I'm talking about here as Christians. He goes on to write in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. They're enjoying themselves. Come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what our faith is about today. And so he concludes in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Let's pray this morning. Let's ask God to help us to take note of what he says. And my desire, and I trust yours, is to do what he says, to follow suit. I'm not going to promise him anything. I can't do it without his help. He's already promised to help by the power of his Holy Spirit to energize us to follow his will. So let's just offer ourselves as we go this morning and trust that he's going to do exactly that. Lord, we thank you for your word. Intriguing. It's mysterious. It's encouraging. It's challenging. It's intimidating. And so much more. And it's good. And it's good for us to gather informally to decipher what you've said and what it means for us today. I know I've fallen short, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would help as we have looked into your word to sort things out and to figure out what a right, holy, perfect, and awesome God you are and must be. And may that affect our attitudes towards you, not to take lightly the fact that you have called us, initiated a work in our hearts, and you've involved us with you. And so as we go today and this week, move in us, Holy Spirit, work with us, work through us. May we know, love, honor, and serve you in our generation, just as people of old sought to do. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.